I think we better make a start. We want to finish before 10 as we normally do. We don't want to go on too late. Let's pray and then we'll make a start of Daniel. Father, we pray for your help, the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding to be upon us, upon me as I speak and upon the hearers as they hear this truth of God. Bless our time together, we pray. In the name of Jesus. Amen. So last time we started a very quick start on the book of Daniel, and we kind of connected Daniel and Job by saying that Job was the earliest book and describes a man in his personal suffering, while Daniel describes the suffering of a nation. Later on, we'll see that Daniel spans the whole 70 years of the Jewish captivity. He was probably a young man of 15 to 20 years old when he was taken prisoner in 605 BC. The date isn't absolutely certain. It might be 606. You read sometimes different dates in the books. 605 was the year that Nebuchadnezzar first overthrew the government in Jerusalem. He put in a puppet government, which then rebelled, and there was a second taken captive, and a third. Eventually, Jerusalem fell in 586 BC, and Jerusalem was destroyed. The Temple of Solomon was destroyed. That's 20 years after Daniel was taken captive to Babylon. Jerusalem was completely destroyed. And then the nation was taken into exile. Many died, many taken into exile. Part of the scattering of the Jews over the Middle East. There are synagogues all over the Middle East, over the Arab world. And so Daniel was taken prisoner, and he saw the complete destruction of Jerusalem and Israel. The failure, it seemed, to the human mind of God's promises. But of course, in all the dealings of God, and this wasn't the first exile, the first exile was in Egypt, when you know that Joseph went down into Egypt as a sold as a slave. And actually, if you remember, God had said they would be in to Abraham that they would be in Egypt for 430 years. And you remember that Joseph was followed by his family. And eventually they became slaves in Egypt, an exile, and they weren't allowed to leave. But of course, God brought them out of that exile in one great act, and that was the first captivity. The second captivity is this one, the Babylonian captivity. And God purified Israel in captivity in Egypt, and now again in the second captivity in Babylon. God was working. And when they came out of the captivity, Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, they led the nation back. They rebuilt the temple 70 years after the captivity. There were 70 years of captivity. They led the nation back, and the temple was rebuilt. And that's the next book we'll look at in this series, Ezra. We'll look at that on Thursday evening, just briefly. We'll look at Ezra. But Ezra really completes this book of Daniel by showing us the end of the captivity and the fulfillment of that part of the prophecy and prayer of Daniel. So they came back in 70 years after the captivity, so about 536 BC, they came back to rebuild the temple. The temple was rebuilt. It took about 40 years really to build, but it was rebuilt. Then in that period also, at the end of the 5th century BC, 480, something like that, Esther was in a captivity in Shushan. The captivity was continuing, not all returned from captivity. Esther was in Shushan in Persia, and she led the nation in that wonderful way by interceding for the nation. She interceded for the nation and saved the nation. And then after Esther, after the book of Esther, we have the book of Nehemiah, 440, 445, BC, the walls of Jerusalem were built by Nehemiah, who was became governor of Jerusalem. So that's the kind of time span we're looking at around this. That's the kind of historical overview. God was purifying Israel by these captivities. And one of the things we need to understand as we look at Daniel is the meaning of Babylon. What is the meaning of Babylon? Well, Babylon is a different captivity to the Egyptian captivity. The Egyptian captivity was one of hardship, slavery, misery. They weren't allowed to own houses. They weren't paid wages. They were slaves. But the Babylonian captivity, if you remember, Jeremiah wrote them a letter saying, build houses, buy houses. Because he said, you will actually be there a long time before you come out. And so whether they were there till the time of the first return under Zerubbabel and Joshua, or the second big return under Nehemiah, there were several returns of the captives. And they came back in small numbers, but they had been under a different captivity. And when they were released to come back, they were actually released by a decree from the government. Even the temple was built by a decree from the government of the Medes and Persians in those days. And later on, it was Cyrus who gave the commandment for the temple to be built. And it was Xerxes who gave the permission for Nehemiah to go back and build the walls of Jerusalem. So it's a return from a totally different kind of atmosphere. Now, what does that mean for us? It means that Christians must be careful to realize there are two kinds of bondage under the world. And you can see these in the world today. There is persecution, which is the Egyptian bondage. And there is luxury, which is the Babylonian bondage. If we come under the spirit of Babylon, we are in bondage, but not to slavery through persecution, but to slavery through addiction to the pleasures and luxuries of Babylon. They were not persecuted in Babylon. They were not oppressed. Well, they were partly, but Babylon's greatest temptation was to be absorbed into Babylon. That was the greatest danger, that Babylon would absorb them in and they would lose their identity. Their temptation was to compromise, give in, because they would have been absorbed and received into Babylon and made part of it. And that's why God says, come out of her, my people. Later on in Revelation chapter 18, he says, come out of her, my people, be not partaker of her sins, because her sins have reached up to God in heaven, and God is offended at the sins of Babylon. So Babylon is a symbol of a worldly captivity, but a luxurious captivity. At the same time, we also must link this in with the meaning of Babylon as it occurs in the scripture. In Revelation 17 and 18, Babylon is the capital city of the world government. Now, this is symbolical. Babylon, some people have said, oh, that means that Babylon, I think I read in a book somewhere that Babylon, somebody believes that Babylon will once again be the center of world power. I don't personally believe that. I believe that Babylon is a kind of moving reality, and Babylon's spirit is in Singapore, London, Tokyo, Shanghai. It's everywhere. The spirit of Babylon is everywhere. But the point about Babylon is that it is actually a capital city which spreads its influence. And that's the truth when you come to the capital of the Antichrist kingdom, which sits upon the nations. You have the Antichrist ruling in Babylon, which rules over the nations. That's the meaning of Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18. Babylon is, of course, also a big player, not only in the end times, in the New Testament, But it's also mentioned often in the Old Testament. The founder of Babylon was a man named Nimrod, and there is a heathen tradition that Nimrod founded Babylon, and of course then you have the Tower of Babel, and there's a heathen tradition, not a biblical tradition, but a tradition that Nimrod went to the top of Babylon, and he was a hunter, and he shot an arrow into heaven at God, of course. He shot a physical arrow. It didn't reach God, who is spirit. But that's what he did because he was defiant. And from that you realize that Babylon represents defiance against God, rebellion against God. That's what the city represents. Later on in the book of Isaiah, when Isaiah, if you study the book of Isaiah, Isaiah comes into several sections. One of the big sections of Isaiah is from chapter 14 to chapter 28. And in those chapters, about 15 chapters from 14 to 28, in those chapters, Isaiah is prophesying the judgment of the nations. He starts with what we would call the head of all kingdoms, which is Babylon. And he starts in chapter 14 with a prophecy against Babylon, the head of kingdoms. And he continues on through all the nations. And in chapter 28, he culminates with what some people call in Isaiah 28, the Old Testament apocalypse, the judgment of the whole world he describes in Isaiah 28. Chapter 14 is the head of nations, which is Babylon. And when he describes Babylon, he's describing really not just the capital city Babylon, but also the inspiration behind human society. And he describes the inspiration behind Babylon, not just the king of Babylon, which was Nebuchadnezzar, but also the spiritual king of darkness, which is Satan. And he sees in the spirit that really behind this kingdom of Babylon is the spirit of Satan. And that's something also that we learn, is that what we see in Babylon from its beginning back there under Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10, Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, Babylon. Then you come to Nebuchadnezzar later on when Babylon is the world empire. And eventually Babylon later on, the spirit of Babylon is Satan and darkness and rebellion. But it is a captivity that wants to absorb God's people, not necessarily persecute them. And although you do have persecution in Babylon, as we find in the book of Daniel, yet the people were not slaves in Babylon. They were allowed to function, buy houses, work, get money, and so on. And they could be prosperous and be absorbed into Babylon and thereby lose their edge, their cutting edge, their faith. So that's what Babylon means. And that's one of the understandings we must have as we look at Daniel, because Daniel in his prophecy, and Daniel is a prophet of the end times. We're not going to look at the second half of Daniel at the moment. We're going to do that probably on Thursday evening. But Daniel comes into two distinct halves. The first half, which is really about Daniel's personal testimony and life in Babylon. And that is, it's really describing Daniel in the third person. So it's talking about Daniel. It's Daniel writing his life story in the third person, assuming Daniel wrote it. There's no reason to think he didn't. But there is Daniel describing the story of what happened in the 70 years or more that he lived in Babylon. And he describes what happened to him. Some of the chapters are about Nebuchadnezzar, some about his friends. The first half of Daniel is written largely in Aramaic, not Hebrew. One of the few parts of the Bible that is not written in Hebrew. And so if you want to study the Bible languages, you need to study Greek for the New Testament, Hebrew for the Old Testament, and Aramaic for the first half of Daniel. All right. But don't worry, they're very similar. So when you've studied Hebrew, Aramaic will be easy. Okay? Does that encourage you? I don't think so. Anyway, but you see, they're almost dialects. So they're similar dialects. So they're not completely different. And you can see that when Jesus said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that was Aramaic. Of course, it was a different, slightly more modern form than was used in Daniel's time. But it's very similar to the Hebrew. But he was writing those, the first six chapters of Daniel were in Aramaic, which suggests possibly, it's an interpretation, we don't know this for sure, that he wanted those chapters to be read in Babylon. Of course, read by God's people in Babylon, but also read by the unbelievers in Babylon. This was a kind of a little book to tell them, look, God is working amongst us. And God is the true and living God, and given an accurate account of what God had done among his people in Babylon. The second half of Daniel is written in Hebrew. And there you realize that the prophecies were for the people of God. And they are for the people of God, because the second half of Daniel is a great comfort and contains some chapters, some prophecies that were of a great comfort to the people of God, the Hebrew nation, Israel, waiting for Messiah to come. And those chapters speak to Messiah. And you can also think, it's not something you would quickly give to an unbeliever, those prophecies of Daniel, because they're quite obscure. Now they're much simpler for us, and we can understand them better. So Daniel has these two halves, and the second half, he no longer writes about himself in the third person. In the second half, he writes in the first person. I, Daniel, was doing this, and I saw this vision, and he describes what he saw. And so there we have something about general about the book of Daniel. What we see in Babylon, and this is the overview of the first six chapters, we see, first of all, God's power to save in Babylon. And this is the shock, that God says, come out of her, my people, but he doesn't say, get out and migrate. Where would you go in the world to escape modern Babylon, the spirit of Babylon? Where do you go? You might say, well, London's the best place, the most beautiful, unworldly city of the earth. No, no, London is a very modern, sinful, cosmopolitan. All sins in the world, I guess, can be found in these cities. You can't escape geographically from the city of Babylon. There's nowhere to escape. When God says, come out of her, my people, he didn't say, migrate. He meant, repent. Change your attitude. Change your lifestyle. Change the things you do. Don't partake of her sins. And you have to identify the things that characterize the modern state of Babylon in the spirit, and you have to separate from it. And in the teaching of Daniel, you realize that God is able to save his people from Babylon while being in Babylon. So we see his power to save in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 6, especially those four chapters, you see the power of God to save. You also see in the book of Daniel God's power to convert heathen people. The president of Babylon was saved. Nebuchadnezzar was saved, and we'll see that tonight in chapter 4. He was saved by an act of God. God is able to save heads of state who are far from God, of a different religion. He's able to save them, which shows us that he is not saving us from government systems or government people, individuals. He is saving us from the spirit behind the nations. Our battle is not with flesh and blood. God is wanting to convert the flesh and blood, if you like. He wants to convert Nebuchadnezzar. Recently, Saddam Hussein tried to rebuild Babylon, and he started to rebuild. He built Babylon on a much smaller scale than was being built by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar built on a much grander scale than Saddam Hussein. And I can't remember which year it was or much about it, but I only heard about this, that he had, I think it was a celebration of 2,500 or 600 years of Babylon. And he had on a coin printed for his nation, he had the head of Nebuchadnezzar in the background and the head of Saddam Hussein in the foreground. And of course, well, he's history too now. Well, we will all be history in the sense of our role in this world, but he was longing to see the rebirth of Babylon. Of course, God said it wouldn't happen in that way, and it hasn't. But God is able to save even wicked rulers like Saddam Hussein. Now, he wasn't saved, but Nebuchadnezzar was a cruel, wicked man, and he was. So we must have faith to pray for the most unlikely of rulers in Babylon. And we also see in this book of Daniel, in the first six chapters, we see God's power to judge. And we see that in chapter 5 when at Belshazzar's feast. One of the greatest things we see in the book of Daniel in the first six chapters is the character of God's saints under persecution. And we'll look at these things as we look through. Now, let's try and go through some of the chapters. Now, last week when we started on Daniel, I don't want to repeat that what we said already. In Daniel chapter 1, we noted that the whole future of Daniel changed from verse 8 when it says that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. He is a young man who is now elevated to the highest levels. He's at university in Babylon being taught in the languages and wisdom of the Chaldeans. He's an intelligent man, and he is now being fed luxurious food. I mean, just imagine if somebody said to you, I'll give you a voucher. You can eat every day, morning, lunchtime, and dinner you can have at the Shangri-La Hotel. I don't know what's the best hotel in, or Raffles Hotel. I don't know which you consider the best hotel in Singapore. Raffles Hotel probably still, at least from the way of eating, I don't know. But here's a voucher, you can go there, and it's worth, I don't know how many thousands of dollars. It's worth a lot of money. And you can have high tea there, you can have it all, you can have everything they eat. And Daniel said, no, thank you. I prefer to eat in the little Jewish food court down the road, and where they get very, very few Jewish foods, but I want to eat there. I prefer to eat, and if I can't get Jewish kosher food, I prefer to eat boiled cabbage, thank you very much. That's all I want. And because if I'm faithful to God, he said, God will look after me, and I will be put on better weight, I will be have better skin, you will look at me, I will be so healthy, you'll be jealous of me, because I'm faithful to God. And he made that stand in his heart, which was easy for us to look at now, but of course it was a stand of life and death. These people had ran the danger of displeasing the despot who they were now serving. And they might have died. The chief of the eunuchs also said, well, if I fail in my duty to fatten you up and train you, I might lose my life. That's the kind of atmosphere they lived in. But at the end of the time, they were 10 times fatter, fairer, and wiser than all their friends. Now, you may say, well, in those days they wanted to be fatter. Nowadays we want to be slimmer. Okay, well, you can judge for yourself what you want to be. But there you go. He wanted to be 10 times. In the end, they were 10 times better. Now, the point is, when God's servants do God's will, God favors them. Now, this summer, I was just in a couple of days. I can't remember all the stories I heard, but I was hearing testimony here and there about from Christians who had excelled in their university, in their field of study, in different ways. And I was just hearing how different ones had excelled and done so well in their field of study. One particular one which particularly encouraged me is that when we went to Cameroon's education system is in a deplorable state. It's in a terrible state. You go to schools, there are no books. They still carry chalks and slates. No books. I guess there's, you know, it's the same climate as Singapore, no air conditioning, very little air conditioning. When I was there for 8 years, I don't think I ever went in a church that was air conditioned. And I'm talking about city churches, not just bush churches. Of course, they wouldn't be air conditioned, no electricity. But no air conditioning in churches I ever saw. Now maybe it's changing, but I haven't seen it. And it's a poor country, and education system really poor. And when I say corrupt, it's difficult for us to imagine the level of corruption. But I know different places where girls would be very vulnerable with their teachers if they wanted to get good marks. I don't need to say more. But things like that are very, very common. They're the norm. And it's in a terrible state. There are lots of private schools, but they will only pay their staff half a year out of a year. Don't get their wages at the end of the month. The money is wasted. You see the owners of these private schools going abroad and enjoying the money, buying big cars. But the students suffer, no books, no education, etc., demoralized. So where we started a work in Cameroon, and the brothers there in that, the leaders there in that work that we started in 1979, about 10 years ago, they got a vision to start a school. And they started and built a boarding school, which now has 700 boarders. And it has now got a top reputation throughout the whole country within 10 years. And I think it's actually been running for only seven, but they started 10 years ago. This year, 7 years, I think they've been running, maybe less, maybe six, they came the top of all the schools in Cameroon. And the son of the leading pastor, who's also the principal of the school, his son was mentioned on the national radio and television as getting the best O-levels results. He got 11 grade, whatever, top grades, the best in the nation. And the excellence, is this, when you get excellence stamped upon you like that, now that school is a work of faith. It's a marvelous work of faith. No appeals were made. You've never heard me make appeals, financial appeals for that school. God provided you can imagine the sums of money. They built excellent buildings. There are 700 boarders. You imagine what cost. I'm not going to put a figure on it. I know the figures. But you can imagine yourself. And it is outstanding quality. One of the things that the brothers there have decided is excellence. Top quality, teaching and everything. And now, within 6-7 years, they are the top school in Cameroon. Can you believe? And people have been sending their children already, have heard about it. And this is what happened in Babylon. They made a stand, no corruption. No corruption. They're prepared to see the school disappear rather than practice corruption. No compromise. And God has favored that school and given them favor, given them finances for everything they need. And he's given them all the things they need to be an excellent and a place of excellence. It's possible in the most adverse circumstances. If we do God's will, God will favor us and 10 times better. Amen. And it will be so, and people will see it. People will see it in our businesses, in whatever level it is. If we lose out, we will not lose out with God. We must put our life on the line. And this is what Daniel did. And in the end, he was favored. He was given wisdom. And sometimes we think, oh, we are a clever nation. We are clever in this. We are clever in that. The Jews are clever in this. All wisdom ultimately is through the favor of God. Einstein was standing on the shoulders of Abraham, who followed God. Abraham didn't know E equals MC squared. I don't even think I know what MC squared is even now. I think if I study it for a week, I wouldn't know. But there it is. Einstein wrote it, but he's standing on the shoulders of a heritage. The mind is cleared when people have God's word. Wisdom comes through God's word. And I think we should expect Christians to be in the forefront of all scientific discoveries. And that's been the case in history. Many, many scientific breakthroughs came through Christians. And there we have it in chapter 1. Daniel, and remember, one of the things you may find hard when you read the Bible, Daniel is as up-to-date and real a person as you and I. I think you'd be shocked how similar and how easily we would understand each other if we met. He would have difficulty catching up with all the electricity and so on, and all the aircon and the different things we've got, and the air flight and all. I think he'd have need a lot of time to get used to it. But if you take away the trappings of modern life, they were the same as us. They were fundamentally under the same temptations that we have. And we are suffering the same temptations. And we will have the same blessings. God will favor us in the same way if we go God's way. Now in chapter 2, we have the second great event here. By the way, from chapter 1, just to mention this in my notes, I put the third point there, is Daniel was obedient to God, but he was not legalistic in his application of doing God's will. So, for example, he made no objection to having a Babylonian name, probably because there was nothing in the law of Moses about that. So he said, that's okay then. Chapter 2, you know this story, it's the story of the great vision. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and he wakes up in the morning, he's troubled. It isn't clear from the text whether he remembered his dream or not. We don't know. The text isn't 100% clear. So he calls all the wise men, and the wise men come, and he says, I've dreamt a dream, I want to know what it means. And they say, well, tell us the dream, and we'll tell you the interpretation. He says, oh, no, 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 how would I know? And I think we mentioned this last week. He says, you tell me the dream supernaturally, then I'll know that the interpretation you give is also pretty accurate. And, of course, they were powerless. They didn't have any supernatural power. It's very interesting that when you call the bluff of these people who claim to have supernatural power, when you call their bluff, they don't actually produce the goods. It's why, I mean, I believe that Satan has power to do miracles and all kinds of things. And I believe that Satanists and all those terrible people, witch doctors and so on, I believe they do see supernatural power. I've no doubt there is that. And I think it's probably much more than we know or even guess or think about. I lived in Africa, and the things I heard And I heard such stories that you wouldn't believe. And if you hear the stories of Africa, you'd just be shocked. But when I lived there, I remember one young man telling me that he saw his father transform into a panther. You know, a cat, a big cat. And you hear stories, and whether or not they're true, who cares? I've heard many such stories, and I believe that they're true. I believe that the people have the power, and I've read stories from the Queen of Witches in England was saved, a woman named Doreen Irvine. She was saved, and she wrote a book, From Witchcraft to Christ. And she wrote about incredible powers that they had. She was saved. She was the Queen of Witches in Great Britain, so a lot of witches in Britain too. But there they are, and you wouldn't, you know, you would hardly believe these things happen, but there they are, all these soothsayers, and here's the king of Babylon. He said, I've dreamed a dream, tell me what it means and tell me the dream, and they couldn't do it. Satan is a liar, he's a deceiver, and these people are serving the great liar. Witch doctors are serving the great liar. So they might get power through him, but they can't control that power. Satan is the great liar. So they couldn't get any power. And of course, this was a dream from God. It wasn't from Satan. This was a dream given Nebuchadnezzar from God. And it just shows you that sometimes people can dream a dream. Even people who don't know God can give them a dream. And it's astonishing nowadays how many people are being converted in the Muslim world through dreams and visions. And there are books written, very wonderful books about what God has done. And if you want to read one of the best ones, I think, is The Torn Veil by Gulshan Esther, who was healed through a dream and a vision. God touched her. She was healed. She couldn't walk. And well worth reading. Get the book. But here he is. He wants these people to tell him the dream. Of course, they can't do it. So he, being a despot, he says, well, if you can't tell me, I'll kill you. Does that sound good? He says, I'll give you a reward if you I'll give you the highest honors if you tell me the dream, but if you can't tell me, I'll kill you. So they start rounding them up to kill them, and they come to Daniel, and Daniel says, just give us time, we'll tell the king what he wants to know. So this is I think when God's servants speak by faith, there's something that rattles the strongest unbeliever, because when you speak by faith, wait, God will show me, I will pray. That's what he said. And he went aside, prayed that night, and here you get an introduction to the prayer life of Daniel. Daniel, a man of prayer, prayed and prayed for this understanding, and God showed him. And he comes to the king and tells him that he saw in his dream a statue with a head of gold, arms and chest of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, and then the feet of iron and clay. And this picture that he saw, he goes on to interpret, is a prophecy of the whole future of the world from Babylon till Antichrist. There's the prophecy. Babylon till the millennium. He saw it. And Daniel, although he was an Old Testament prophet, he saw the future from his day right through past our day till the coming of Christ and the founding of the millennium. He saw everything. And he told Nebuchadnezzar what he'd seen. So this statue, it refers to the head of gold and the Babylonian kingdom, the shoulders of silver being the Medes and the Persians, the two arms, the Medes and the Persians, and the bronze being the Greek Empire, and then finally the iron and the clay, the Roman Empire, which eventually divides into two, east and west, two legs, and then breaks into the nation states of Europe, all the nation states of Europe, which are the ten toes, which are what we are waiting for now in the European Union. Probably, I have no reason to doubt that that statue refers to the Roman Empire continuing in the various forms, first dividing into East and West, then into the nation states of the European Union. That's what Daniel saw, and he tells it to the king. The king is, of course, very flattered because he's the head of gold. The statue has a meaning lengthwise in history from Babylon to the millennium. And if you want more detail on that, you can get the DVD on Approaching Hoofbeats. I think we've got diagrams in the on Approaching Hoofbeats, haven't we, from Daniel's statue. We include it there, and you can get them there. Bern's got a few copies there. Now, it has a meaning lengthwise from Babylon through to the millennium. It has a meaning also vertically, in that every human being has a head of gold and feet of clay. Every human being. I often think human beings are top heavy. They fall over. It's in the nature of human beings to fall over. And human beings will fall and collapse because their feet are crumbling. Iron and clay, feet of clay. And Vicky's parents went to the prayer breakfast in Parliament in Britain, in London, about 20 years ago they went there, when Mrs. Thatcher was Prime Minister. And they went to the prayer breakfast and they saw Mrs. Thatcher. She was sitting there having breakfast. I don't know what she ate. But there was John Stott preaching from Daniel chapter 2. Feet of clay. And he was speaking that everybody got a feet of clay. Mrs. Thatcher heard the message. Whether she believed it or not, I don't know. But you see, we can have very big heads and big understanding and big ministries and big this and big that. But what is the size and condition of our feet? Jesus has feet like burnished bronze. They're strong. They don't shake. Jesus does not collapse. And he gives to his servants strong foundations. He founds our life on a rock. And sometimes when I hear of a big ministry, people boasting about a big ministry, and having a big ministry is not a bad thing. We want big ministries, don't we? Billy Graham, thank God for Billy Graham. Big ministries, wonderful. But it's not the size of the head we look at. It's the size of the feet. And sometimes you can look at a man and say, he's got a big ministry, but he's got very small feet. He's vulnerable on the line of money. He's vulnerable on the line of women. Or he's vulnerable on the line of pride. And it's the moral state of our lives that determine whether we will stand. We need big ministry, yes, but we need more than anything, strong foundations. Now, that's ministers, but whoever we are, whether we're in the ministry or whatever, we need strong foundations to carry whatever we develop in our ministry. You might carry $1 million, or you might have $1 million income a week for all I care. But the point is, that's your head of gold. What's it standing on? What's the foundation? Can you carry that? Can you carry this greatness of head of gold? Can you carry it? And of course, Nebuchadnezzar couldn't. And we'll see that comes out in chapter 4. In a moment. So there's chapter 3 and chapter 2, and of course, through this vision, Daniel is saved. God spoke to Daniel through this vision. He spoke to the whole world through this vision. And he spoke to Nebuchadnezzar, and he saved the friends of Daniel. Look at the lessons I've learned here. And I put here, God taught this heathen king in the notes. I've said, the emptiness of all the heathen soothsayers and clairvoyants. They are empty. You should never, never read your horoscope. Never. I guess there may be days when people may be tempted to. Never read it. It's the voice of Satan. They are empty and they are vain. That's one of the lessons that God taught this heathen king. The second lesson, there is a true God who answers prayer. One of the great lessons of Daniel is God answers prayer. They sought God. God answered. Third lesson, man has feet of clay. Fourth lesson, all greatness will one day disappear. All greatness will be swept aside because of a greater thing than men's wealth, men's intelligence, men's achievements. That will all go away and it will be overshadowed by the greatness of Christ. Men nowadays think of Christ as a small, weak influence in society. One day they will see things in their true proportion. The great achievements of men will be overshadowed by the greatness of Christ. Christ will be exalted over all the nations. And then the meaning of the statue and prophecy. I won't read that out, but that's the chapter 2. There's the vision of chapter 2, which we've just gone over very quickly. We will come back to, not to go over it again, but it will be as an interesting framework, because at the end of Daniel, from chapter 7 to chapter 12, Daniel has four more visions. And each of those visions covers a time period which can be pinned on that timeline from the head of gold to the stone that comes to strike the statue. That's the timeline. And we'll see all the prophecies of Daniel can be fitted on that timeline when we come to them in chapter 7. Let's turn now to chapter 3, because in chapter 3 we have the trial of faith. And here we have the fact that he's the head of gold, and so how does Nebuchadnezzar react? He says, head of gold, that's great, that's me. I think I understand this. I'm superior to everybody who's going to come after me. Well, maybe he misunderstood. Because he's as vulnerable as everybody. But he builds a statue. The statue was 60 feet high. And this is chapter 3. He builds a 60 cubits, which is 90 feet high. A cubit is 18 inches. And its width was 9 feet. So this huge statue. Now, if you go to Babylon, and I've never been there, but if you go to Babylon, you will realize it's set in a vast flat plain. And so you think of a 90-foot gold statue. The light would flash upon it and they would see it. This statue would be visible from I don't know how many miles, but this statue that he built a golden statue, the image of the king of gold. It was really an image of himself. And he built it for his own glory. And he makes this rule, everybody must bow down to it. We don't need to spend a long time in chapter 3 because it's so plain. But here in chapter 3, the king oversteps his authority. And he tells the people what they can think. You get this in communist systems. You have it in North Korea, where people are not allowed to think. The one thing North Koreans cannot do is think. That's why Christians are so often persecuted in these nations. They break the law just by believing that there's a God. And in this particular case, they had to bow down to this statue, and they wouldn't. This was the same thing that the Roman emperors did. They said, you must put a pinch of incense on the altar, burn it to Caesar, and say the words, Caesar is Lord. And of course, the Christians wouldn't do this. So they were persecuted and they died in the amphitheater with the gladiators and the wild animals in the arena. And once again, you have the possibility of compromise. They could have said, "Well, we will bow down, but in our hearts, we'll bow down to God." So they'll see us bowing down, but in our hearts, we'll bow down to God. And it's interesting how many clever thoughts you can think up. And I think one of the interesting things is, if you ever meet soldiers, and if you ever meet people who've been to battle, if you think of being going into battle where you know that even if you win, some of you are going to die, that's scary. And the only person who can go into that battle and win is the person who is not afraid to die. You've got to believe in your cause. And one of the marks of Winston Churchill used to, during the air raids on London, he would go and stand on the roof of Lancaster Gate. He had a bunker underneath Lancaster Gate. It wasn't very bomb-proof, but it was bomb-proof to some degree. And he would go and stand on the roof. He wanted to see the action. His bodyguard waited in the bunker. But you see, Winston Churchill said, "You must overcome fear." He told his soldiers, different people, he said, "You've got to overcome fear. If you don't overcome fear, you'll never win any battle." And one of the things one must do is accept one's own death. Now, I've never been in battle, and I don't know whether I'll ever go to a country. Well, I've been to different countries where there was trouble, and I've been in several war-torn countries, but I've never really been, I've never heard a gun shot in anger. I've heard gunshots at animals hunting, but never gunshot at people. Or I was in Kinshasa when a rocket went over the city, but things like that. But I never felt fear. But one has to go to one's own funeral. One has to go to one's own funeral. You have to say, "I'm dead. They're going to kill me. I accept it." If you go to your own funeral, then you're okay. Every day afterwards is a bonus. But if you don't go to your own funeral, you're always clinging to your life, saying, "No, no, no. Well, this is what they did. They went to their funeral. They had gone. They died." And these men, these three men, they decided they would rather die than bow down to the statue of the king. And the verse 17, this great word, "If that is the case," verse 17, "our God whom we serve," this is chapter 3, verse 17, "is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image, which you have set up. Even if we die, there's no way we're going to serve you. We will be free from your hands, whether by life or by death. But it doesn't make any difference to us which way it is. We will not serve your gods." And so they throw them in bound. And when the flames burn up their bonds, they are set free by the flames. And yet, at the same time, there's no smell of smoke upon them. The fact that there's no smell of smoke, it tells you that in these verses, not even the slightest smell of smoke, means that when we go through trials like Job, we will come through unscathed, undamaged. You remember it says of Jesus, "Not a bone shall be broken." And that means his inner structure will not be broken. That's astonishing. Jesus Christ, when he came through the trauma of the cross, came through without one trace of damage. In the resurrection, Jesus was neither exhausted nor needing psychiatric treatment. He didn't need, convalescence. He didn't need to go on holiday. He was whole. But not only was he whole in the resurrection, he was whole in his inner structure all through the cross. It's astonishing. The inner structure of Jesus Christ never broke. His inner trust in his Father, his faith, his love for the Father, his love for the human race, his hope, his faith in the resurrection, nothing ever stopped. His inner structure was intact. And when we think of coming through trauma, God will keep our inner structure. We will come through trauma. And, you know, when people go through trauma, they're immediately offered, oh, you've gone through this. They offer them counseling. And soldiers come back from Iraq to Britain. They offer them counseling. Well, I have no doubt they need it. They need it. But the Christian has a place of refuge in the most severe trauma. He has the promise of God as his refuge. Not a hair of your head shall be touched, said Jesus. Well, excuse me, Jesus, but Paul's head was cut off. Oh, he wasn't referring to the fact that we wouldn't suffer pain or death or harm, but that when we do suffer these things, it will not damage us. We will not be damaged. Christians can shine right up to the point of their death. And there are examples in history. For example, when William Tyndale died at the stake, the last words he prayed were, Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. Now, King Henry VIII wasn't converted, but the king changed his mind and ordered that Bibles be placed in every church in England for public reading. And that was an answer to his prayer. When William Tyndale died at the stake, he was praying for the king who killed him. He was praying for the nation. He wasn't praying for himself. That's inner structure that comes through. And in fact, the flames will release us to deeper healing. We'll be purified and set free from the things that, true, the real things that damage our inner structure, which are the fear of death and the fear of loss, or all the worldly, fleshly desires. We'll be freed from those in the flame. Hallelujah. We'll come through stronger than we started. That's the meaning of, the wonderful meaning of these verses. So not only do they get free, but in the flames they find Jesus. They're in the flames, they meet Jesus. Now can you imagine, they get thrown in, they're there, they can't feel the heat, it's burned up their bonds, and there they are walking around, and suddenly, oh, who are you? Gee, I'm the Son of God. They're bowing down now to Jesus. They're in the flame and they're happy, they're radiant, they're smiling, and they're, well, this is a wonderful place, isn't it? Yeah, and now and it is a wonderful place. And the king looks into and sees four men. Three loose, free. Freer than he's ever seen them. And one, the Son of God. And he commands them, and this is what he says in chapter 3, he says, come out, he says, come out. And in verse 26, he said, come out, servants of the Most High God, come out. I can imagine the servant saying, you come in. because they're in the... Yes. Where's his power to survive the flames? Will his inner structure be survive the flames? No. But if he had faith, he'd find the Son of God in the flames. And he's there, he's... And they come out. I mean, they could have said, no, we're not coming. But they could have said anything, but they came out. And they were examined. The flame had not touched them, except to set them free. And he gives a command. And this is what the king said. They have This is verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. They have frustrated the king's word." Wow. He exults in this. "They have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies." The king himself said, "They frustrated my word." What did he mean? He said, they've demonstrated that there's a higher power than my word. The world wouldn't have known if they hadn't given their bodies for it. Therefore, verse 29, "I make a decree that anybody who doesn't worship their God shall be cut in pieces and their houses made an ash heap." Oh, thank you. That's just the spirit of... No, he's missed it completely. He hasn't understood. God doesn't want that. He wants the greatness of his name proclaimed, but he doesn't want people to be threatened. He can't understand. And, well, let's just turn to chapter 4 for a moment, and I'll introduce chapter 4, then we'll continue in the next session. But let me just start chapter 4. Chapter 4 is now Nebuchadnezzar is... He has a dream, and he's troubled by the dream. And again, it's really chapter 4 is written by Nebuchadnezzar. It's his testimony. It's included here. It's written in the first person by Nebuchadnezzar himself. And he had this dream, and of course, Daniel is the one who eventually comes and gives him the interpretation. The point one understands here about this whole chapter is one has to see, to get a glimpse of it, one has to see what Babylon was like. I have been to Berlin. If you ever go to Berlin, go to the Pergamon Museum in Berlin. And there you will see the Ishtar Gate. I've been there. And it's a beautiful gate. Reconstructed, sorry? Yes, the gate of hell really is. Yeah. And they've got the throne of Satan there. It's there in the Pergamos Museum, the throne of the seat of Satan from Pergamos. And lots of things are there. I was most interested to go around it. And if you ever get the chance, go. If you go online, you might see them online, I guess. Put Berlin Pergamon Museum, you'll see pictures. Babylon was a wonder of the world. In fact, if you ever look at the seven wonders of the world, one of the wonders of the world was Babylon. And one of the reasons he built the Hanging Gardens was because he married a wife who was Persian. Her name was Amytis. Amytis was her name. She was the wife of Nebuchadnezzar. And she came from Persia, and she came from the region to the north where there were trees and mountains and animals, and she longed for home. And apparently it's recorded in their own history books that she was miserable. She was a miserable wife. She complained bitterly about the fact that it was all so flat, you know, no mountains. Singapore, so flat, no mountains. Why can't you build a mountain here? You know, build an Alp, snow cap. Let's have Mount Fuji here in here in Singapore. Anyway, she didn't like it, and so she complained, and the king was so miserable and unhappy. He said, "Just be quiet, I'll build you a mountain." And he built her the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which is a huge height, and it with trees and gardens and different levels. And a zoo was placed on the top. He did it for her. And if you could see the image, the pictures of the reconstruction of Babylon, you would see that really Nebuchadnezzar had such building projects on such a huge scale. I think the width of the walls around Babylon was so wide you could run several chariots on them. And the walls were huge and great bridges and arches. This was, as a city, one of the highest points of human architecture and civilization, certainly of the ancient world. And so here you've got this heathen kingdom, this heathen king, demon-possessed, and all these things you can put upon him, and they're true. This man, but he was in the center of a vast, huge city. And that's where we find him when we get this dream. And I think we'll have a break.